morning, the sermon series will rejoin our work in community groups as we go through the book, Good and Beautiful God. I don't know if all of the groups are on the exact same chapter, but we are starting this sermon series is reflecting where the book goes in chapter 5, talking about the love of God. And I want to put the text in front of us first, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Hear now God's word. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew looking at the sitting at the tax collector booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are always dependent upon you to unite us to Christ, to assure us of our position before the Father, and to open the Word to our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We ask this morning that we would again be encouraged, renewed, challenged by the right understanding of your Word. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So included in your worship folder is my own version of a diagram that goes through the Good and Beautiful God book. And if you remember, we have this idea that there are several components to our application and enjoyment of a relationship with a good and loving God. There are a lot of things out in the world that would cause us to doubt the goodness of God, up days, down days, all these various things. And so there is a purposefulness in understanding that there are components which encourage us ever more deeply to take an abstract idea of a loving God into an ever deeper understanding in our hearts of those great realities. And so, first of all, we've talked about the importance of adopting Jesus' narratives. Lots of narratives out there, ones we've grown up with, ones we've adopted through various reasons and means. They're not all in line with Jesus' narrative. And oftentimes our challenges with the text is that we take our narratives and we see what Jesus does and they don't seem to fit. And so one of the encouragements of the book is that we increasingly desire to have our narrative, the way in which we read and see and participate in life, transformed by who Jesus is and the narratives Jesus himself believed about God the Father and his role. There is also a reality that we have to engage in the process, that understanding Jesus' narratives then invites us into a life like Jesus's, which means engaging physically, spiritually, emotionally with the truths of God. We consciously do this. But we don't consciously do it alone, and that's the far right triangle, which we do it in community. We do it with and for one another. We are built up in the community of faith as we, in ever greater degrees, understand Jesus' word for us individually and corporately as the body of Christ, and as we endeavor individually and corporately to apply that. And of course, the thing that holds it all together is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not fundamentally our effort, but it is the Holy Spirit working through us that allows these things to take root and grow. So this morning, the question is, why does God love me? You see, if we have this chapter opening up to us that we want to believe that God is a God of love and a God who loves me, who loves you, the question is, why does God love me? And in one way or another, we all answer that question. We answer it for various reasons. We may answer it that I don't think God can love me. or we may answer it that God loves me because of X, Y, or Z. But we all answer one way or another this question. Why does God love me? If He does love me, why does He love me? There is, of course, a false narrative in this text. There is the false narrative of the Pharisees, which contends that God loves us for very specific reasons, religious reasons. The way we act, acting the right way, acting in line with a set of rules and regulations that define the Pharisees as a particularly zealous group. Not as zealous as the zealots, because they were even a more zealous group. But there were certain things they were doing. They were washing their hands. There were certain things they weren't doing, walking X number of feet on a Sabbath day. There were these definitions, and one of the definitions, of course, was you don't eat with sinners and tax collectors because you're condoning their sin. You don't want to be caught next to them because it will damage your reputation and your testimony. It will damage God's view of you. God loves you because you are apart. God loves you because you are keeping yourself pure and separate. And although those are wonderful truths, apparently, the Pharisees had taken it in an unhealthy direction. Those pressures are not gone, right? The idea that God loves me because of things I do or don't do continue. In the church today, in the church 30, 40, 50 years ago, we all love to remember fondly and with a slight smile on our face, the idea that God loves me because I don't dance, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. I am defined by these things that I don't do that the world says are questionable. And we define ourselves and believe that we are, our status before God is how many times we showed up for church or how involved we are in our weekly worship every time the doors open. And there's this incredible pressure within the community of faith, and it's not ever completely dissipated from any church throughout history. There's always this tendency to bring up several actions and several defining cultural things that are apart and other. To make us confident that we are better, that God loves us because we're doing the right things. Perhaps today some of these things have evolved. We have wine and communion, so we don't necessarily, you know, cover the drinking thing. That's clearly modified. But do we have the right view of a particular narrow definition of pro-life? Do we have the right view on who we will and will not sell cakes to? Do we have the right view on how we educate our children? Are there things that we define ourselves as, well, if I do this, I will condone something. I will be painted with the same brush. I will be a friend of publicans, sinners, and tax collectors. The challenge is that the more those lines get drawn and the more we see God's love dependent upon what we do or don't do religiously. And again, I use that word in the same way Scripture does, because religion is only used twice positively in Scripture. Religion is something humans do. There's little joy and less draw to Christ in those who become more and more zealous for particular fencing and religious lines. And we see in our own day and age that those who often claim the truth of Christ, who have fought so valiantly to maintain orthodoxy, are shrinking because we are less and less attractive to the world around us. Is there a way in which we believe that God loves us because we're right? Because we've held on to words and tomes and books that unpack the truth of God, and yet at the same time, turning a blind eye to the implications and the character of the kingdom that Jesus seems to embody. Jesus' narrative, on the other hand, is that everyone's sick. Now, there's a way in which he's insinuating that with the Pharisees, and he's clearly acknowledging it in light of the actions of the sinners and the tax collectors. He doesn't try and justify the sinners and tax collectors' actions. He does, in his word, in the words and actions, confront the religious view that they're not sick. You look at verse 12 and a little bit of the early part of verse 13, there's a fundamental understanding that we're all sick. The irreligious are sick because they seek the things of this world to fill those holes. That we eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Maybe we're Epicurean. Maybe we are self-medicating. Try and fill the emotional needs through serial relationships and pursuing desperately the feelings, hoping that at some point our feelings might match what we desire. The fear of mortality. There are all kinds of reasons that irreligious people engage in the things of this world to be sufficient. And of course we find, and they find, that they're insufficient. And Jesus puts himself next to the irreligious because he knows what they need is a loving God. What they need to fill that hole that they're trying to fill with all of the stuff of this world can only be filled by him. But they won't know it if he doesn't go to them. And so he calls Matthew, the author of this very gospel, and he goes to his house, despite the repercussions and views of those who purport themselves to be of some religious significance and wisdom. Regardless of his reputation, he stands next to those who are going to try and fill, what is the old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong faces. But there's a sickness too in the religious. There is a pride that we are right, an arrogance that comes. These are symptoms of an illness. If what is true, then the implications should be closer to the fruit of the Spirit, not a communication of pride, confidence, superiority. And what if, much like the irreligious, we use religion as a way to cover our deep insecurities and fears? How do I know that I'm worthy? Well, because I'm not like the tax collector. At least I haven't betrayed my own Jewish people to make a dollar. I haven't betrayed myself. I haven't betrayed, narrowly speaking, my religious and godly heritage. So Jesus' narrative is that we are all sick. Religious and irreligious alike. And that we are suffering from a level of self-denial. He recites in Hosea 6, we're also referencing probably Micah 6, 6 through 8, two great prophets from the Old Testament, this famous phrase, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices." The Pharisees believed that there was, at some level, a moral difference between them and the sinners and tax collectors. And although on a certain level there probably was, the difference in moral character between a Pharisee and a tax collector is insignificant in light of both of their needs for the perfection and glory of God. And it is self-deluded to believe that to some degree, if I am somewhat better than someone standing next to me, I may be loved by God because of that marginal difference that, quite frankly, in my life varies widely from day to day. And there is also within that quote a reality that the absence of certain sinful acts is not the same as righteousness. That there is in that wonderful phrase from the prophets, find out what this means, Jesus says, that I desire mercy. Mercy requires some action. And so when we believe that the sum total of our religious act is to not do sin, that is an incomplete understanding of what God is talking about and what Jesus believes He is called to do, because it's not the absence of sin, but the act of mercy and doing right things in relationship to those that God calls us to be. So if the first thing we've addressed in the idea of being sick is the true narrative from the false narrative, then the second part about self-denial, the only argument against that or the training against it is to engage consciously in the act of training ourselves in righteous action, to do exactly what Jesus said, to go find out what does it mean to do mercy. To not simply go through religious activity, but to do mercy. Not enough to stop judging in our minds those other people, but actually to extend fellowship and hand and heart in the love of Christ. How are we doing mercy? How are we going? Not just waiting. The absence of actively being racist doesn't eliminate the legacy of racism. The actively not being misogynistic doesn't address the legacy of the role of men and women within our culture. The active fill in the blank, just because I may not be consciously acting in a way that is harmful to others, does not mean that I'm extending mercy and restoring that which has been broken. Even though I may not be personally culpable, it doesn't appear that in this text there is a requirement that I have actually had to do something wrong to extend mercy to somebody. But that part of the character and nature of the kingdom is such is training in being merciful to the other. Whether or not I can draw a direct line to my sin for the difficulties or problems someone is suffering. There are lots of ways in which the Pharisee could trace back different ways in which sinners and tax collectors had ended up to portraying the Jewish people and siding with Rome, and there's no doubt a web so complicated that even the most clear-minded historian with all the facts could actually draw a straight line as to how to fix all of the social, emotional, and religious hurts within Judea at the time of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus, in His narrative and in His encouragement to His disciples, simply says, go and understand, which means practice, engage with mercy, not sacrifice. It would be rather difficult if Jesus simply told us that we were sick and suffering from some level of self-denial. But of course, fundamentally, Jesus wants to communicate to both the Pharisee and the tax collector that we are safe. That we are first called. Verse 9, Jesus went there and saw a man named Matthew sitting and told him, Matthew, get up and follow me. There is the wonderful scene in Luke where Jesus does the same thing to another tax collector named Zacchaeus. He calls all of His disciples and He regularly calls His people to follow Him. Jesus calls sinners and Pharisees. Even though there is a warning in His call to the Pharisees, it's nonetheless when God speaks to His people in warning, you're heading down the wrong road. You've begun to go through religious hoops as opposed to trusting in the ethic and quality of love and mercy, generosity, forgiveness, humility, patience, kindness. You're going to religious expediency, not mercy. Why does he bother telling us? Because he loves us. Because nothing wounds him more than to see his people caught in an unhealthy, unhelpful religious cycle of violence. He longs for us to delight in the joy of our salvation, in the peace and comfort that comes that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we are called and we are safe. We are cared for. God gives mercy and he brings healing. He presents himself here as a physician. He doesn't merely say, that is a really bad CAT scan and I'm sorry, it's huge. You're nothing I can do. He says, no, you do have to understand that you are terribly sick, but I am the great physician. How much more miraculous is that passage in Ezekiel where God says, I will take out that heart of stone. The first promise of heart transplant surgery and give you a heart of flesh. A physician who changes us from the inside out, not just for today, but for eternity. And he does it fundamentally by giving himself. How can we look at a passage like this as Jesus sits down with sinners and publicans to break bread and to drink wine and not think of what we're going to do in communion and what it costs to set that table, and that Jesus himself becomes the author of our salvation, but not only the author, the very sacrifice itself. Mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the irony of Jesus saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, when he himself will be the sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice that allows mercy to be extended to you and to me. So that even on the cross, as he is nailed to it and dying, he can turn to a man who was a rebel, who was trying to, for various reasons, exert religious and Jewish freedom from the Roman Empire by raising a sword in rebellion against the Romans, and he was nailed to a cross as a rebel. And Jesus extends mercy to him on that day, on the cross. He loves us. Question, why does God love me? He loves me because he made me. He loves you because he made you. He made you in his image, a unique description in all of creation. Even the angels themselves are not described as being created in the image of God. And they still can't exactly figure out. They ponder the work of Christ. They ponder the incarnation and the sacrifice on our behalf. And it is a mystery even they cannot plumb the depths of. He loves us because he created us in his image and he delights in us. He loves us for reasons so deep that we may never fully comprehend. It is far deeper than anything that we could do or say, because as we read in Jeremiah today, he put us together in our mother's womb. He knew us before the foundation of the world, before you and I could have done anything. He loved us with a depth that he sent his own son to make sure we would never be separated from him. We are safe, dear brothers and sisters. We need not worry. As we care for one another and as we care for a broken and hurting world, confused and often entangled in sins that are robbing them of elements of their humanity, we need not fear as we extend mercy. Because the one who has given his sacrifice, his very self, his very son, has secured for us a seat at the table. Let's pray.